let him hear. Hearing the reading of the word, may the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Kenitha. The names Charlie Bucket and Veruca Salt ring a bell? If they do, then you know that Charlie Bucket is a good seed, while Veruca Salt, well, she's a weed. Yeah, Charlie is kind, brave, considerate, while Veruca, well, she's basically a spoiled brat. But because they both get golden certificates in their Whipple, Scrumptious, Fudge Mellow, Delight Wonka chocolate bars, they, along with three other kids, got to tour the mysterious and magical Wonka Chocolate Factory, guided by the reclusive Willy Wonka himself, played by Johnny Depp in the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, along with his staff of Oompa Loompas. And I mean, this was a dream come true for Charlie, who'd been born into poverty. And it's what turned into a nightmare for the other children, who included Augustus Gloop, whose hobby was eating, and there was Violet Beauregard. She was a dim-witted but ambitious gum chewer. And then there was Michael TV. He was a gangster wannabe who was obsessed with television. And then Veruca Salt, well, let me just say that Willy Wonka was not impressed by the way she constantly badgered her father with, I want this, I want that, I want this. I want my own chocolate river. I want my own Oompa Loompas. And without ruining the movie for those who haven't seen it, and I'm sure you're going to want to rush out and watch it, right? Suffice it to say, the selfish, nasty kids, one by one, they disobey Willy Wonka. Well, of course, the good boy, Charlie Bucket, obeys. And as a result, they are punished and rewarded in spectacular ways. What some claim is why the movie has done so well. Because people like to see the good blessed beyond their wildest dreams. While the wicked, they get just what they deserve. Yeah. So it's a story of good and evil, of light and dark. And ultimately, how in the end, goodness, light, and love, they triumph. And that doesn't always happen in real life, does it? And that's something that's captured in the prophet Jeremiah's crying out in Jeremiah 12:1. Why do the wicked always prosper? You ever been to a movie where the crowd actually applauded when the hero finally defeats the villain? Yeah, because people love to see the bad guys mowed down. And that's what brings us to this parable that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 13. About a farmer whose field hands discover a number of weeds that are outgrowing in the wheat. Now, this isn't to compare Jesus to Willy Wonka. But the stories kind of track. Where in verse 30, Jesus talks about his farmer having the weeds collected and burnt come harvest time, and bringing the wheat into the barn, making Jesus' parable a clear warning of how the day is coming when the guilty, the wicked, will be punished and the good are rewarded. Now, despite what seems to be Jesus' clear message here, though, that to be smart, you need to live like wheat and not like weeds. In verse 36, the disciples asked Jesus to explain this parable, suggesting there was something they didn't get. Or, scholars say, something that bothered them. Something that bothered them. And so Jesus explains the parable, explaining who everybody represents in his parable. And he says the farmer represents the Son of Man, which is a title for the Messiah, who they haven't caught on yet. He's talking about himself. And when he talks about the field, it's a large one because he's saying it's the world. And while the good seed, back in the earlier parable at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1, is the gospel, here he says it's God's people. It's God's people. So when Jesus said the enemy who sabotaged the farmer's field was the devil, then the seed that became weeds became the sons of the devil, the evil one, the wicked. So as a result, it makes the harvest a picture of what will happen come Judgment Day, when the evildoers of the world, evildoers, will burn in a fiery furnace with the weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now that's a hell where old-time preacher Charles Spurgeon said, if jawbreakers and popcorn have taken your molars and bicuspids, teeth will be provided. Teeth will be provided. Jesus said the glorious fate of the righteous will be to shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. A reference to Malachi 4:2, where it says, the Son of Righteous at judgment will rise with healing in its wings. This is something that Paul's prophecy in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 even pictures, that the dead in Christ will rise to meet him in the air, to share his glory at his return. And so this is a message that should encourage you if you're a believer. Judgment Day is coming. Judgment Day is coming when you can count on all those who have hurt you, they'll get what's coming to them. And at the same time, you will be rewarded for all that you have endured, for your faith in Christ, and all that you've done to serve him. So that's good news. So then you have to wonder, what did bother the disciples then? Was it the fact that the parable also teaches that the weeds are everywhere? That weeds are everywhere. I mean, did you catch that Jesus basically says that there's two kinds of people in the world? They work at the same places. They live in the same towns. They live in the same neighborhoods. They eat at the same McDonald's. Two kinds of people. The wicked and the good. Why would this bother the disciples? Verse 26, the Greek word that Jesus used for enemy can be translated as the hostile man. A suggestion then that implies the existence of the weeds in the farmer's field was man's doing. That it was not the product of some plant mutation or UFOs. That somehow man was responsible. And since the word for weeds, which is translated tares in some versions of Scripture, is actually the Greek word used for darnel seed, which is a poisonous form of ryegrass, one that is indistinguishable from wheat seed, and even as it starts to grow, you can't distinguish it until the head starts to appear, until it's ready to ripen. Something that a rival would do to, you know, an enemy's crop, he would throw the seed in, and it was a problem. It was prevalent enough in the first century that the Romans actually passed a law against it. Because if it didn't completely destroy a farmer's crop, at least it ruined the value of it. Because of all this, the disciples may have begun to believe that Jesus was suggesting if there's weeds in the field, in the world when he returned, that it would be their fault. That it would be the result of their somehow getting something wrong in how they proclaimed his good news message of God's love. Would it be their fault? I mean, they were the servants, they were the field hands that he sent out. That's what they were thinking. So his explanation in saying the enemy was the devil, was Satan, would have been assuring to them. It would have been assuring that the blame wouldn't be theirs. But it also said that they shouldn't be surprised that despite the power of the message they proclaimed, that when you accept Christ and what he did on the cross, it makes you right with God. You gain God's forgiveness, and it assures you a place in paradise for all of eternity. Despite the power of that message, that there's still going to be people who will refuse to believe. There'll still be people who refuse to believe. And worse, if weeds are everywhere, it means they could be in the church. That's right, they could be in the church. Shocking, I know. But there's always going to be people who claim to be Christians but don't live like it. What I call Christians in name only. Christians who are every bit as guilty of gossip, of marital infidelity, of dishonest business transactions, and you name the sin, of anybody else in the world. People who look and sound like wheat, but who someday, come judgment day, be revealed for what they actually are. Weeds. Christians in name only. Who are lousy examples of what it means to live for Christ. But who often hinder too the effective ministry of those who are trying to carry out Christ's work in the world. Like with the Apostle Paul. I mean, he was a guy who was busy trying to win the world to Christ, right? But everywhere he went, he had people who called themselves Christians who attacked his credentials as an apostle, who accused him of presenting a false gospel, as they insisted that in order to be completely saved, you had to be circumcised. It wasn't just a faith in Christ. Everywhere he went, he was plagued by them. I mean, these are people whose own work of winning souls for the kingdom is never reported in the Bible because it doesn't exist. Christians in name only, whose efforts can be as destructive as those who create, what, computer viruses, really? Suggesting Jesus' parable is a heads up for us to watch out for weeds. People who will attack us for trying to do the right thing as Christians, who will attack you without warning when you serve Jesus. People who start arguments, who will start rumors, make accusations, in part because they hate seeing someone being successful doing the things that they're not doing. People being successful doing the things they claimed would never work. And people who, well, if they see you doing well, it makes them feel less about themselves. It makes them feel bad. And of course, there's a second kind of weeds too in the church. Those who want to twist scripture so it fits their own thinking. And then they're anxious to teach others, to get others to agree with them. You know, we lived in St. Louis. We had an adult Sunday school teacher. One day he's teaching in the class and he says there's no such thing as original sin. He says a baby can't be born sinful. It's entirely the environment. Now, Dell and I were in the class and we didn't let that rest. But here's the thing, if that is true, then you've got parents who might already be hurting over a child who's committed a crime, that are now going to feel doubly bad, because if it's just the environment that causes people to be sinful, then they have to share the blame for that crime, no matter how well they parented that child. So, it begs a question, what do you do about such contrary people? Well, Paul gave us some advice in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18. He said, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Skip down to verse 21 in the passage. He says, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." In short, it means you can't, and God won't hold you responsible for how others act, especially how they act towards you. God's only going to hold you responsible for how you act, and he expects you to be kindly and respectful to everyone. So you can't allow how others treat you to dictate how you respond to them either. You know, if you've made this your goal, to be kindly and respectful to everyone, even those who treat you poorly, you may often find that after a while, the person comes around and starts to treat you nicely after all. And for those inside the church, 1 John 4:1 says, "Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In other words, it's important for you to stay grounded in the truth of Scripture, so that when you hear things, you know whether or not it sounds right. If somebody says something you're uncomfortable with, check it out. Go to the source. Go to other Christians. Ask. Make sure. Check out what people tell you and watch how they act. Is it according to Scripture? That's important. And add to this the advice given in Titus 3, verses 9 to 11. It says, "Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, and arguments and quarrels about the law," meaning about Scripture, "because these are unprofitable and useless." In other words, don't waste time getting involved in theological or church issues that in the whole scheme of things don't amount to anything. I mean, why argue over when Christ is returning when Scripture isn't clear on it? And yet some people want to argue that all the time. It's more important to be ready for Christ's return than to argue as to when it's actually going to happen. And know what Paul said in Titus 3:10. He said, "Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned." That's advice that reinforces what Jesus also teaches in this same parable. The truth that he wants you to leave the weeds to him. He wants you to leave the weeds to him. You know, the servants asked the farmer if he wanted them to pull up the weeds. Verse 29, Jesus said the farmer's reply was, "No, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them." He feared a full-scale attack on the weeds might disturb the wheat. It might actually destroy them. So he said, "Wait. Do nothing about the bad seeds until verse 30 says harvest time." I mean, that may be a totally non-wonkish way to have treated them, because in the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, old Willy Wonka, he didn't bat an eye when the selfish child, you know, went tumbling into the river of chocolate and was carried off because they couldn't get enough chocolate. Or the other greedy child was trying to grab for something and she tumbled down a garbage chute. Punished in spectacular ways. But it's not to say God's going to go easy on people. Come harvest time at judgment day, he said, the weeds are going to be gathered to be burned. The wheat put in the barn. But here's the thing. God's in no rush to judge people. He's in no rush to judge the world. Yes, Christ may return at any time, but until then, God is patient. He wants to give people time to change. Jesus was teaching that judgment belongs to God. It belongs to God. I mean, it might be enough for us to just say Scripture commands us to leave judgment to him. Remember that whole "vengeance is mine, saith the Lord"? But really, why would God want us to leave the weeds to him? Because God knows, without our ability to look into people's hearts, without our ability to know how they might change in the future, we're going to be constantly making mistakes in how we would judge people. I mean, think about Chuck Colson. When he was in politics, he once made the statement, "Anybody gets in my way, even if it's my grandmother, I'll run over her." Who would have known that he would have become one of the leading spokespersons for the evangelical movement and the founder and leader of Prison Fellowship Ministries? And think about the lead singer. Was it Bono or U2? I mean, some people might consider him an irreverent rock star. But has anybody done more to call the church to help those afflicted with HIV/AIDS in the continent of Africa fine. We would constantly be making mistakes. Who among us can judge where such people should spend eternity? Besides, if you just take a quick look at history, every time God's people has gotten involved in weed pulling, it's led to disaster. Think about the Crusades in the Middle Ages. Think about the Spanish Inquisition. Even the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation. Many people died in the name of God. No good reason. Certainly didn't bring God glory. And even today in the Muslim faith, think about the Shiites and the Sunnis. I mean, they're always trying to root out the wrong type of Muslim. And they are killing people in the name of their little g God. And in the process, proving they are what they claim not to be. Weeds themselves. Weeds themselves. Folks, think about it. If Jesus is the farmer in the parable, the weeds are the wicked destined for hell, then Christians, we're the wheat that's destined for heaven, right? Which says what Jesus is going to hold you responsible for is making sure that you make it to harvest as wheat. That you continually grow in your faith, that you're continually serving Him to be the wheat He's created you to be. So He didn't create you to be a weed puller. You're here to be wheat. You're here to be salt. You're here to be light to the world in His name. As Steve May warns, the more concerned we are with the sins of others, the less concerned we are with our own sins. So your objective in life, the way you bear fruit, or according to this parable, grain, is by growing in your faith and your knowledge of Christ, your service to Him. Because come harvest time, that's how we'll be known. As wheat, by the fruit that we have produced, by the grain we've produced in life. So the real question is, are you living in a way to produce the fruit so that come judgment day, Christ will recognize you as His? He'll recognize you as wheat. Let me ask this question. Can others, those who know you best, tell that you are a Christian and not just in name only? A question that brings us back to the gospel, because really, without Jesus, we are all weeds, aren't we? But the good news is, with Jesus, we can become wheat. So if you're sitting here this morning and you've never made a commitment to Jesus before, regardless of how weedy your life might be, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that in Christ you become a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. With Jesus, you can become wheat and begin bearing the fruit that God created you to bear. All it takes is to pray, to accept Jesus as your Savior, to accept what He did on the cross as counting for you and committing your life to Him. And then you too will join the ranks of the ones that Jesus said will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father when He returns. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we pray this morning, we want to pray for each and every one of us. I think this is one thing that we're probably all somewhat guilty of, and that's judging. Lord, I know we are to make judgments about people, but at the same time, not to judge, deciding who is worthy of heaven and who isn't, deciding who we think is going to hell. Lord, we need to leave that to You, and I pray that You cause us to. Lord, there's people we encounter in life who are weeds. Give us the grace to be able to handle them in a way that brings glory to You. Give us the strength, the energy, the patience, the understanding, the endurance to be able to interact with them in a way that leads them to You, that brings You glory, that softens their hearts to who You are. And Lord, perhaps this morning there's somebody here whose life is weedy and still needs to accept you. Lord, are you working on that person's heart this morning? For them to pray from their heart to your ears and say, yes, I accept Jesus. I accept what you did on the cross as a punishment I admit I deserve for my sins. I commit to living your way. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's prayed that prayer for the first time, I pray that they would share that decision with someone else who's here, the joy that they experience. Overwhelm them with your grace, the warmth of your presence. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I invite you to take your hymnal and turn to number 206. Stand when you find your place. Number 206. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Jesus, my Redeemer, name above all names, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, oh, for sinners slain. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. When I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Heavenly Father, thank you for being among us today. Thank you for your presence and your strength. And Lord, we thank you that we know as we leave here today, you go with us, that we don't go alone. Lord, because we are your people who worship you, who walk with you, and who work for you. Be active in our lives and through our lives to touch the lives of others so that you might be glorified. We pray and we ask in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.